fallen man is conflicted within. Well, that's an obvious thing. But fallen man is conflicted within, causing him to desire Christ's kingdom while dismissing his kingship and disobeying Christ's counsel. That's a pretty heavy thought. But that's what we see today in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I got my Bible here. My other Bible, the New King James Version. I'm opening up to the passage here, but I'm going to say it again while I'm fumbling with my pages. Is this fallen man's conflict within causes him to desire Christ's kingdom while dismissing Christ's kingship and disobeying Christ's word. Now, the message, as you can see from your handout, it says, we will have a king. The desire for and denial of Jesus Christ, and the passages we'll concentrate on are 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. I'm going to read them from the New King James Version again, which is what our children use, the version our children are using and memorizing. And Samuel answered, that's in chapter 9. In chapter 8, it says, verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, last week, as we were in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we saw Samuel was the judge over Israel. And as far as his judgment over Israel, our message was Ebenezer, the stone of help. And we saw Christ in the stone of help. And Samuel was a type of Jesus Christ as he judges the people. And we see the victories, the battles against the Philistines. And God brought them victory through confusing them, through the thunder of his voice, which shows us the confounding of God's word upon unbelief. But the steadfastness of God's word unto those that are his people. And so we see those reflections in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and the stone of help, Jesus Christ, who is that stone, the chief cornerstone, in which we may rest our faith. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, as in our reading today, first we see the dishonest sons of Samuel, Joel and Abijah, Abijah. Their names are interesting. Yah is God, and is Joel, and Abijah is my father, is Yah. My father is Yah. And yet these guys were corrupt, and the people, you know, had reason to say, look, they're in your place. You're really old. But Samuel still judged through that time as they went to him and they said, make us a king. They were disgruntled. The nation was disgruntled in verses 4 through 6. They said, make us a king like the other nations. The kings have another nation. The kings have another nation. The other nations have a king. We should have one as well. And Samuel was mad about this in chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. He was very displeased. And God told him, they have not rejected you. In verse 7, in fact, I'll read verse 7 again. From the New King James Version, he says to him, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They have a king in Jehovah, in the Lord God, and yet they wanted a king that they could look upon every once in a while. And so Samuel was told to tell them, okay, this is what the duties of the king are in verses 10 to 18, that he's going to take your children. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take the best of them, and they'll drive the chariots, and there'll be footmen before him in the battles, and that he'll take the choicest of your young men. He'll take your daughters, and then they're going to be cooks in his house, and then he's going to take your grain when you ear it or when you plant it, basically, and when it's harvested, there's going to be a portion that's going to the king, and that from your vineyards and from your olive yards and all those things that you need to pay the king. You're going to be taxed because of this. And so they said, well, this is what we want. We understand that, but we don't want to reject that idea that we had. We want to have a king. So in verses 19 to 22, they dismiss God's word and they still want to have their own thing going on. And so what we have are two things that will, as we you know, there's the simple exposition of the scripture, but we do have still two things that we want to take a look at. First, the presentation of the verses, and then finally, the practical application of those verses. How are we going to take this home and what are we going to do with it? First things that we do see in verses 19 to 20 is that they have a desire for Christ's kingdom, because Christ's kingdom does present a king ruling over all of us. Each of these points in the last part of verse 20 are true of Christ's kingdom. The things that they want are true of Christ. He must do those things. And the three things simply, first, which are in your handout, the king may judge us, and the king may represent us, and finally, that the king may fight for us. And I said represent us, go out before us, is basically a representation that he goes out and leads us. Now, leading would be a definition of that, but it's more particularly that he represents us. And that's what Christ does for us. So let's break those down, just those three that we see in the desire for Christ's kingdom before we go to the denial of Christ's kingship in the last part of the verse. So the first part of the verse is the last part of the verse is what we're taking first. That they want a king that will judge them. They want a king to represent them and a king to fight for them. Well, certainly Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. When Paul wrote that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, he was speaking of none other than Jesus Christ, because it's the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, will be giving a crown to not only me, Paul says, but to all those who love his appearing. So it's speaking of Jesus, who is that righteous judge. And he is a judge, as it goes. He will be the one that judges us. So that we actually, even now, we use him as a judge, which is a blessed thing, because we make decisions and determinations because of the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. The judge, the righteous judge, helps us to judge rightly the things that are in his word, helps us to judge rightly the things to do about and respond according to his word. But that he may represent us, because we don't always obey his word as much as we would desire to do so as his children and his subjects, but the king must represent us. This is a picture of Christ as well. Christ's presence goes before us. We have it up on our on our wall, framed. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Christ presence goes before us. It is in the heavenlies, before the heavenly Father, for us, and he goes before us. And he also, in many other respects, he's that advocate, as we see in 1 John chapter 2, because he is our defense counsel against the accuser of the brethren, who would accuse us day and night. Satan would accuse the people of God, and so he represents us before the court, as it were. And that also the king may fight for us. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verses 30 to 31, the Lord Jehovah says of himself, he says, Moses says this of the Lord, the Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt, before your eyes in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to the place. And so Moses is reminding them that the Lord fought for you every step of the way. Sure, Joshua was down there in the midst of the battles, and Moses stood up there as Aaron and Hur held up his arms, and they were in the thick of the battle, but it was the Lord himself that fought before them, and it was the Lord who brought them victory, and it was the Lord who fought their battles, and it was the Lord who annihilated the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. We're reminded also 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, where Paul says, and he said unto me, that's the Lord Jesus, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, that when Paul says this, of this thorn in the flesh that he had, that he was glad that he was weak, because Christ fights his battles, and be through that he may be strengthened and encouraged and lean upon God's grace, because Christ had fought the battle too. And in our perspective, 2,000 years ago, when he hung upon that tree at Calvary. So there was a desire for Christ's kingdom. In a sense, you could almost go to every unbeliever out here in Anilchik and say, wouldn't you like to have a kingdom that's set up that has these things? It's almost like on autopilot, on easy street. But there's a denial of Christ's kingship. Christ comes part and parcel with his kingdom. And this is the big issue. The people refused to obey, which shows that they didn't want anything of Jehovah. They didn't want anything of Christ. They didn't want anything of God, really. They wanted things set up for them. And so where they refused to obey and they wanted to be like all the nations, we see their refusal to obey echoes that which we would see at the cross. Remember that Pontius Pilate, that when recorded in Matthew chapter 27, that when he was stood before all the people, and he says, look, it is our habit to release somebody. We got this thief, this murderer, Barabbas. And then we also have Jesus, who is called the Christ. Who do you want released? Barabbas the thief? Or Christ, or Jesus, who is called Christ? They said, free Barabbas. Well, what will I do with Christ? Crucify him. Crucify him. That's what they said. And what did Pontius Pilate say in Matthew 27, verse 35? He says, in verse 24, he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You do it. And he washes his hands, remember? But what do the people say in verse 25 of Matthew 27? His blood be on us and on our children. They were speaking a fact that if they didn't have Christ's blood upon them, that they wouldn't be forgiven of sins. So by their disobedience, they were saying, send them to the cross, kill him. Murder him. So in one sense, they refuse to obey the things of God and they shout out the truth. They, in the refusal to obey Jehovah God, the people of Israel, they shout out the truth of Christ. They shout out three perspectives of who Christ is as king, but they don't want his kingship. And that's a sad thing. Their refusal to obey shows that they don't want to be subjects to the King Eternal. But they want to be like all the nations, and that's a big problem, isn't it? In John chapter 18 and verse 36, we recognize that the kingdom of Christ is an unseen kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Because when he stood before Pontius Pilate, Jesus said to him, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. It was an eternal kingdom and a spiritual kingdom. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 speaks directly upon, as you all know, it speaks directly upon the thing that these people were saying. We want to be like all the other nations. But we're told by the Apostle Paul, do not be conformed. Be not conformed to this world, it says in the Old King James Version. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may know what is that good and acceptable and reasonable will of God. That is the perfect will of God. They had earthly desires. And we see that echoed in the Lord's ministry as well. That, as the preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything is a pattern of that which would come and be culminated in Christ. They had earthly desires. John chapter 6 and verse 15. Remember that when Jesus multiplied the bread on the Sea of Galilee and multiplied the loaves and the fish, and that they ate, 5,000 men ate of what Jesus blessed and broke. And they were glutted to the full. There were probably anywhere from 15 to 20,000 people there, because it didn't count the men, the women and the children. And after they had eaten and they were reclining, and Jesus was praying for them and healing them, at the very end in John 6 and verse 15 records that therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They wanted a king that, well, man, this guy serves up wonder bread, miracle fish. This is the guy that should be the king. But that's would oppose what Jesus said even at the cross before Pontius Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. You just want to fill your bellies. We know that from John chapter 6, because the next day they came looking for him. They wanted to get fed some more. It was the best bread they ever ate. Man, I didn't know barley could taste so good. But it leads to eternal desolation. It leads to eternal desolation. Genesis chapter 41 for our Sunday night, and this is why I wanted to bring this about. I could use other illustrations, but our young people, for the sake of our young people, by being repetitive, because Sunday nights were in Genesis. But in Genesis 41, remember that Joseph interprets the dream for Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a dream that there'll be 7 years through cows and then through grain, that there'll be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And then Joseph ordered, he says, okay, this is what you do. That when you have the 7 years of plenty, because the famine's going to eat it up as if there wasn't even any plenty and an abundant grace there, an abundant grain there, to make it look like there was never even any plenty. That while you have the 7 years of plenty, put a tax on the land and everybody will bring their grain into the storehouses so that when there is a famine, then you can sell it back to them. In chapter 47, which we're actually looking at tonight, in verses 14 to 24, during the couple of years of famine have already passed, and what we'll end up seeing tonight in Genesis is that Jacob and his family, Joseph has already been revealed to them, and they're going to go to Egypt. But one of the things that's going to be mentioned in this fact is that all the things that they have brought in, now they got to sell their property in order to have money to pay for these things. They're going to be left desolate. And it would seem like that it would be, well, that's a terrible thing that would happen. They're basically paying into the government everything. But when we see it in its gospel picture, see, all these Egyptians are unbelievers. Joseph and his family are believers in Jehovah God, right? But the Egyptians, apart from the kingdom of God, and earthly desires, all they'll be left with is eternal desolation. Everything that they own one day will be gone. Everything that they have one day will be no more. And apart from Christ, that's the way it's going to be. We see an eternal picture there. And this is what God's trying to convey through, hey, you'll end up being taxed. You want to end up having an earthly king up over you? That this is what's, if you give yourself over into earthly things, eventually it'll end in eternal desolation. The only thing that lasts is the kingdom of Christ. Now remember what I told you at the opening. Fallen man is conflicted within, causing him to desire Christ's kingdom, dismissing Christ's kingship, and disobeying Christ's counsel. See, they had a king, Jehovah, the Lord God, yet they rejected him, as we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, when the Lord said to Samuel, "For they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So, though we have been saved by God's grace, we have the same tendency because the corruptions of flesh are still within us. And that's the thing that we must overcome by submitting ourselves to the King of Kings. We have a king. His name is Jesus. Yet we oft dismiss his kingdom and disregard his kingship and disobey his commands. Paul said so in Romans 7. He says, the things I want to do, I don't. And the things I don't do, I want to do. The things that I should be doing, I want to do. A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So what's the solution? How do we respond to this? And how do we serve our king? We have a king, and that's what this is all about. It's about kingship, not just the kingdom, but about kingship. And they were denying the kingship of God. And our King Jesus, who has come, we have a practical application for our victory. And it's simply this, the thing that I tell you every single week, keep it the cross, seek Jesus Christ and him only. Now, you heard me say that all the time. That's nothing new. I haven't said anything new. To keep it the cross, seek Christ everywhere. Seek him in scripture. Seek him in situations and seek him in the saints and believers. Seek him in lost souls. But how do we do this? Let me give you some practical expressions of this as we discipline ourselves, because we're in his kingdom, to put our disciplines into practice. Now, I'm going to have you turn to Psalms chapter 63. And the reason I'm doing this, the biggest reason I'm doing this, is that our young people coming out on Wednesday, they've heard these things already, these four things. But I want to repeat them again, and so everybody else that came out has heard them on Wednesday night. But I want to repeat them again so that by repetition, they become ingrained in us. And now, these aren't the only disciplines there are. These just happen to be from the passage of Scripture that we looked at in Psalm 63 on Wednesday night. But it's a good way to continue to keep the verses that we've been looking at through the week in front of us. And the first one we see is in verse 1. I'll read the whole thing in the New King James Version, Psalm 63. It's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. If you're not there, say, amen. All right. Everybody there, say amen. Amen. Okay. Verse 1 says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Verse 2, so I looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I lift up my hands to your name. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fat, as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Now, I only want to concentrate on four things here. First thing, as a practical application, young people, you remember this from Wednesday? Pray to God early. Psalm 63, verse 1, it says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Oh, what a blessed truth that there is in seeking God early, the going up. And see, sometimes what I mentioned on Wednesday as a reminder, right, young people, is that sometimes we get up and then we got stuff to do. We got to eat breakfast. We got to go to school. We got to do this. We do this as far as adults. We do this when I better get to work. I got things to do. But if we get up a little bit earlier so that we can spend that time with God and seek after God, it develops a discipline so that we see Him. See, one of our verses today in the Robert Murray McShane reading plan is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12 is one of the reading portions of Robert Murray McShane reading plan. And verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In the ESV, in the English Standard Version, it says founder and perfecter of our faith, but it means the same thing. Looking to Jesus. Since Jesus came, this is who we look to when we look to God. God is spirit, and so we know we're looking at the Father. Those who see Him see the Father, but we must look to Christ. You know, I've actually got a bum rap as preaching Christ so much and saying we need to look to Christ. We need to look to Christ in all things. Even preachers have come up against me, and I ended up using an illustration. I wrote it in the devotion, but I'll just give it to you simple, because it says, it mentions, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. Think about this, especially if this is the only service you come to, that you're out there in the wilderness for 6 days, and you have nothing to drink, and then you come to me, you're thirsty. And then, what if I said, you know, you see the stones on this well, how nice that they're put together and how packed they are and how beautiful that looks. And how about the land in which the well sits? Isn't that wonderful? Look at this. It's spread out wide. Oh, look at this land. Well, how about this bucket? Look at this bucket, how sturdy it is in order to get water. And then and look at the rope that's attached, long and strong so that it can go in. And look how deep the well is. But if I don't give you a drink of water, I have signed your death warrant. Jesus Christ is that drink of water. And if I don't preach Christ, it might as well be like that. And as far as for the practical application and the doctrines, then I teach you how to build a well. and Sunday school, or in Wednesday nights, and or Sunday nights when we're in our Bible study. So I teach you how to build a well. But if I teach you how to build a well and you know how to build a well, or if you know how to build a well and know how it works, yet don't take a drink of water, if I haven't taught you how to take a drink of water, you're still going to die of thirst. You need Christ. I need Christ. I almost said I better get off my soapbox and stop preaching. Wait a minute, I'm preaching. But that's the thing. That's the thing. That's the most important thing. To see Christ. To look anywhere else actually is a sin. To look anywhere else isn't there's more to life than Jesus? No. Jesus is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no life apart from Jesus Christ. And therefore we praise God in all of our circumstances, because in verse 5 it says this, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, as with marrow and fatness. We celebrate as if the best of the best has come, because God is sovereign, and even in our worst circumstances. Right, young people, remember this? No matter what your circumstances is, no matter how bad it gets, God is sovereign. He's in control. He should be praised, right? Absolutely, he should be praised. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. We should be the most thankful people on the Kenai Peninsula in the world. And ponder his personal attributes each night. And I wanted to emphasize this because I know that in Sunday school, your teacher is sharing with you what God is like, and you're memorizing verses about what God is like and who he is. And it says this in Psalm 63, verse 6. We see this portion of the verse. It says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. And my challenge to the young people on Wednesday night was that when you go to bed, let Jesus be the last thought on your mind before you go to bed. And for you young people, as you're studying who God is and what he's like, as Miss Vicky is sharing that with you and you're memorizing scriptures, think about Jesus just before you nod off. So that when you wake up, the first thought on your mind when you wake up is Jesus. Because all other thoughts should fall into line because we've thought about Jesus. Psalm 119, verse 55 says this. It's very neat because it says, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. In it, it has built into it a really wonderful thing, because here's my paraphrase of that. It says, at night, O Lord, I consider who you are, because your many names reveals what you are. And since I do this, I am empowered by your grace to obey you and keep the commands of your law. When you're meditating upon who God is and his names as they reveal who he is, the promise from his verse of the word causes you to keep his commands, to be able to obey. And finally, it says in verse 8 of Psalm 63, it says, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. In the English Standard Version, it says, my soul clings to you, which is a good translation of that. It's like being attached to Christ. But what I mentioned from the New King James Version, it says, I follow close behind you. Remember, young people, that you follow so close that his right hand is right there to hold you. That the nail-pierced hand of your king can just reach back and hold you. Don't be far. Don't follow from a distance, but follow so close that when his hand swings, that it grabs you. Well, is it an arm long enough, Brother John, to be able to reach me? Absolutely. Remember whose hand it is. It's that nail-pierced hand of the King of Kings, of the Lord of Lords. He is eternal King. And so that's what he does in order to hold us and to take us, to guide us, to lead us, and to hold us. So pursue the Lord with everything that you are. See, the world wants a king. The world wants a king. They don't have to. They don't have to look at all the time. Isn't that true? The world wants a king that they don't have to look at all the time. This is what they did in Israel. This is what they did when Jesus came, who's eternal king upon the planet. They wanted an earthly king so that he can go into his palace and I don't have to deal with him except when he comes out for certain circumstances and ceremonies. And that's what they want. But for these occasions. And they want him to do what he does. They want to judge. They want him to represent him. They want him to fight for him. But we have an ever-present king. He's not just in heaven. He is seen by the eyes of faith. Look unto Jesus. The eyes of faith are so important. Faith is that which grabs on to Christ and doesn't look away. Because as I mentioned, to look away from Christ is to sin. To look away from God, to think of something other than God, is that which will bring damage to your life. It'll cause you to start being tempted and cause you to start sinning. So you consider this king, because we're talking about our king. There's the last thing I want to just mention to you. When he came to earth and men beat him to where he was unrecognizable as a human, and he hung upon that tree, he wore a crown of thorns. This is our king. And they mocked him by putting a crown of thorns, but even in their mocking him and their desire to destroy him, they did something that was very symbolic and very important of what our Christ would do. Because in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam disobeyed and he would not take the kingship of Jehovah God in the garden and gave himself over unto those things, the curse came upon the earth. And it says in Genesis 3, 17 or 18, where it says that thorns and thistles shall it produce, spring forth from the ground. Here this beautiful garden that God had planted in Genesis 2 and placed man into it. Now it's going to produce thorns and thistles, the evidence of the curse. But when they placed that crown upon Jesus's brow, and it wasn't just that nicely, finely plated crown that you see that just went across the forehead like that. The Judean crowns are over there, and we got a bush that is actually from those thorns. It's a bramble. And they placed it on his head, all over his head. But what it represented was the truth of the curse that he took. And this was his kingship, and this was his crown. The bearing our sins, which he did, and suffering God's wrath, which he did, and shedding his blood, and dying a death, which he did all. But that's the aspect I wanted to leave with you today. That we have a king that went to the uttermost. And he wore a crown of thorns. He wore the very curse that is deserving for you and me, and he wore it upon his head and suffered as a king, that now he is a king that is crowned with many crowns. He has a royal diadem because he is king eternal. A diadem would be that crown that is that heavy, responsible crown that is sovereign over everything. But he wears a victor's crown as well, because he won victory as a man, and that crown is his. He has the crown of righteousness, which I quoted from 2 Timothy, that we have he is the righteous judge, and he has the crown of righteousness that he'll give us. But that crown is his too, because he lived righteously. He has many crowns, and the many crowns comes because God became a man, as eternal, infinite, and glorious king, and as king. And as man, he took the crown of curse upon his head, upon the earth, so that those crowns would be ours. All those victor's crowns and crowns of righteousness and crowns of life would be ours. The only one that isn't ours is the royal diadem, which is his alone. That's the king we serve, an eternal king. Why would you want to take your eyes off of him? The eyes of faith looking upon Jesus are the eyes of love, the eyes of peace, because they've been given by God's grace. This is the king that we have. This is the king we serve. And this is the king who is coming again. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord. And thank you, Lord. That in a dry and thirsty land, there is Jesus, full of refreshment, full of joy, full of love, full of grace, full of all eternity. And that by your word, Lord, we pray that you'll make it fill our hearts and lives with the truths of Christ, that we might not look to the left or to the right, that we need not wait for that day to see that Jesus is ever before us, with hands nail-pierced hands, held out for us to embrace us, to uphold us, and to rule over us, because he is King of Kings indeed. We love you, Lord, and thank you for, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.